Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the third hour, we continue our conversation with Bob Lico, talking about 100 years of Azusa. So far, we've heard a bit of the story, the basic outline of the story, of what supposedly happened there in Los Angeles 100 years ago. A new move of the Holy Spirit, signaling the imminent return of Christ, signed gifts returned to the church, and there are those who say 100 years after Azusa, it's still happening, it's still spreading. To what degree did Azusa, the supposed revival that took place there on the West Coast, to what degree did it set the template for even stranger and odder things that have happened of late, like the Toronto Blessing, the Pensacola movement, that, well, are still simmering out there to a certain degree? We'll talk about all of that in the next 15 minutes with Bob Lico here on the program. In fact, the next 20 minutes with Bob Lico. Bob Lico is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. He's written an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled Azusa's 100th Anniversary, The Truth Behind the Hype. Before we go on, Bob, you've got a daughter, am I correct?
Yes, sir.
How old is Dominique?
She is 15.
15. I've got a daughter that is 14 and a half, so you and I are in exactly the same predicament.
Well, have you yours driving yet? Mine has started to drive.
No.
As a learner's permit.
Have you thought about a Mother's Day gift for Tracy, by any chance?
Oh, not yet. I was thinking about getting her a copy of The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel by Walther, but I think I should get something a little more romantic.
Well, I don't know if I can cover you in the romance area or give you something as substantive as The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, but I'm going to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April called Mommy Promises. It's a children's book, but it's going to make her cry.
Okay.
Which is a good thing on Mother's Day. Happy tears of joy. She remembers Dominique's little, younger years. And I'll have Jeff send it out to you.
Well, thank you very much.
For the rest of you folks, our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, Mommy Promises. It's a beautifully illustrated children's book written by Julie Stiegelmeier, who is often a guest here on the program. It's not just about mommies and their children. It's about God's love for us in Jesus Christ and the promises, the greatest promises that we as Christian parents can make and keep to our children have to do with the greater promises that He has made and kept to us, promises like baptism and forgiveness of sin and to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, you can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Or you can order Mommy Promises by calling Concordia Publishing House. It would make a great Mother's Day gift. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, we will take your questions and your comments for the next 20 minutes on the Azusa Street Revival and its aftermath after 100 years. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, as usual, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You were in the middle of the story of Azusa, kind of the standard story of Azusa, beyond these restorations. You just got to the point where people, the sign seekers, as you called them, were flocking now to L.A. to be a part of this quote-unquote revival. Pick it up there.
Okay. Yes, people were starting to come from all over the areas in California and different parts of the nation, because it had been written about, and through kind of the church pipeline, people had heard that this new Pentecostal outpouring was taking place, because prior to that, the holiness movement in America believed that they had received the baptism, what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was a second baptism after conversion that resulted in their sanctification. Now they were hearing that actually there was an additional endowment with power, which would result and be proven by the individual speaking in other tongues. So that way the person, knew that they had in fact received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they began to speak in other tongues. So people got very excited about this. There were other reports that had taken into account things that had happened in Wales, for instance. A couple years earlier, there was a, in quotes, Pentecostal outbreak in South Korea in 1903. So the church world, people that were interested in the whole concept of restoration within the church were somewhat attuned to this, and they were praying for revival in America, and they believed that this was, in fact, the move of the Spirit of God and revival in our nation. So they went there to receive this gift, and they came by the hundreds, and they went from there, in many cases, went overseas to be missionaries and to reach the unchurched, which is a noble ambition and certainly a godly desire. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be desirous and striving to preach the gospel to every living creature, and certainly our churches should be supporting missionary work. There was nothing wrong with that. It was just sort of the belief that it was predicated on, which was faulty. And that belief, of course, was that Jesus was theoretically going to be returning within a few years. So they had to get into all the world, and that's what motivated the original American Neo-Pentecostals.
How would you, if at all, correct the standard version of the Azusa story?
Well, I think the first thing that I would do is deal with the whole concept of restoration. These people, as their holiness predecessors believed, that at some point along the line, the church had fallen asleep, had departed from true biblical apostolic teaching and practice, and that God needed, by his Spirit, to bring restoration to the church. He had to restore back to the church things that the church somehow had managed to lose over the centuries. That included the sign gifts, such as speaking in other tongues and verbal, instant prophecy, things of this nature, divine healing, miracles, and of course the attending apostles and prophets, which they saw in the Book of Acts and were the writers of the epistles and things. And so they thought that God certainly had to do that in order for Jesus to return. I would start there and say, well, no, that's not a correct premise to begin with. Secondly, the fact that historically there's been absolutely no independent verification that any of the people at Azusa or anywhere else, frankly, began to speak in different languages. Now, they may have been given over to ecstatic speech, which I'm sure they were, but that is different than the biblical gift of other languages. And in fact, many people went from Azusa to foreign nations, and when they got there, they stepped off their boats and went out to the populace and stood up and began to speak what they thought was indeed that nation's language, which they were told either by Seymour or one of the other prophets there that they had been sent to India or something, and stood up and thought they were speaking Hindi. And the people just looked at them because they weren't. And many of these people were discouraged and ended up going back to missionary school and learning the languages, or just were spiritually bankrupt. So there were some issues like that I think we need to look at. And we could look historically at what was taking place in America before Azusa Street as far as this theory about the restoration of speaking in other tongues. In fact, I've written extensively about the Shakers in America. They were, in quotes, America's first Pentecostals. They believed in speaking in other tongues and prophecy and being slain in the Spirit, and holy laughter and singing in the Spirit and dancing in the Spirit. They did all these things well over 100 years before Azusa Street. The Mormons, Joseph Smith, and even to this day, it's Mormon doctrine that their bishops can indeed speak with other tongues. Joseph Smith was one of the first people to send out handkerchiefs as a point of contact. And certainly they believe in prophecy and in current prophecy. In fact, their president is considered the residing or reigning prophet of the church. So all of these things, you know, have precedent long before Azusa Street happened.
Why do you think so many were taken in? I mean, in the best of all possible worlds, the people who were the principals who were participating in Azusa, the leaders of the thing, thought that they were onto the genuine article. They weren't trying to dupe anybody out of their money or fool anybody. They were just themselves deceived as well. But why do you think so many others were ready and anxious to believe what people said about Azusa?
Well, I think the bottom line is that people had already been taught bad doctrine. They had been misled into sort of a dispensational type thinking almost from the mid-1800s with people such as Finney and the Keswick movement in England about the overcoming life and total sanctification and this additional baptism of the Spirit. So these things were already being taught in America. When the Plymouth Brethren came to our country, they held a host of Bible prophecy conferences. They began to use the Scofield Reference Bible, which to this day is the standard amongst dispensational, fundamental Baptist and some other Baptist, Anabaptist-type groups in America. They all were looking for the return of Christ. They were all had this, I should say, an expectancy in their hearts that God was getting ready to do something great, and they wanted to be part of it. And so when Azusa happened, these people said, hey, this is that. This is the thing that we've been waiting for. Let's go there and receive what God has, and let's get out here into the mission fields and do his bidding so our Lord can return for a glorious church. And that's why they went. But it was predicated on bad doctrine, on this concept of a rapture happening. And it didn't happen.
Okay. Tell us, you mentioned him before in telling the Azusa story, but give us a little more detail on Charles Fox Parham, and called the father of American Pentecostalism, but certainly the direct teacher of the Azusa teacher, William Seymour. Tell us about Parham.
Well, Parham was interesting. He started out as a Methodist minister at a young age. In fact, he was ordained when he was, depending on the account, either 14 or 15 years old, so he was a novice. And yet he started to be a pastor at that young age. He ended up having some doctrinal differences with the Methodists, such as eternal damnation and some other sort of what we would consider some core doctrines. So he left and became part of the holiness movement. Long story short, he ends up having his own independent Bible school in a couple places and ends up, for the most part, in Topeka, Kansas, in the early 1900s. But he had a lot of issues. I mean, he wasn't biblically educated himself. He was a believer in what we would consider today the Anglo-Israelite type concept. In other words, that the British were actually the lost tribe of Israel. He taught two separate creations from Adam, that Adam and Eve were a different race of people, many things. And he also believed that there was going to be a partial rapture, which the first rapture was going to be composed of people who spoke in other tongues. Then the latter rapture would be the rest of us low-wattage Christians. And Parham also taught that the birthright of every Christian was to be divinely healed, that in the atoning death of Christ, not only did he secure redemption for all of our sins, but also all of our sicknesses, a belief which is still common today through the Word of Faith movement and in virtually every Pentecostal and charismatic group today. Another one of Parham's sad beliefs was the fact that he was a racial bigot and that he never changed from that position. Initially, we might say, well, you know, he grew up in a time when segregation was just the way things were done, that he was just a product of his times. Well, if that was all it was, I would say, okay, man, that's understandable. But later on, around 1914 or so, he actually became a member of the KKK, which sort of cements things for me that this guy was not just raised up in a time of segregation. He's somebody that embraced it, endorsed it, and believed in it, and wanted to enforce it, which ended up being a problem at Azusa when his, in quote, son in the gospel, if you will, Seymour, a black man, is in charge of this revival and these meetings where Seymour and other African-Americans and white folks are mixing together, and black people are laying hands on white people, men and women, to go into missionary activity and things of this nature. You know, it was pretty upsetting to a man of Parham's racial beliefs. not to mention some of his spiritual beliefs where he and Seymour diverted.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 100 Years of Azusa with Bob Alico. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll play a little bit of a Today Show report on churches using art and drama to attract the youth. Hollywood, the new thing. Maybe it's not so new, but we're talking about it more. Births out of wedlock in Hollywood, and then a very interesting interview on Opus Dei and the Da Vinci Code, all in audio open lines coming up in 10 minutes. Steve is calling from his car. Steve, you've been patient. Thank you. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Bob, can you clear something up for me? I've always been thoroughly amused the fact that groups who claim to want to go back to the original New Testament Apostolic Church tend to be the ones who are most ignorant of early church history and the early church fathers. Could you give a little light on that?
Thank you, Steve. It's good insight. Bob?
Yeah, that's a very good question. He's absolutely correct that many of these restoration groups are very ignorant of church history, and they don't realize that, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years of recorded church history from Polycarp through Irenaeus and on down the line, we have great documentation of the early church, and throughout that documentation, there's nothing that supports a continuation of the sign gifts, specifically speaking in other tongues and verbal, in quotes, inspired prophecy. These things simply cease to be. And so our restorationist people have to look to something else, and so they pick and choose a few verses out of the Bible, and they try to base their beliefs on that. They don't base it on the prior 1,800 years of church history. They base it on their own beliefs, experience, and interpretation of the Scripture versus the track record of recorded church history, which I think is pretty solid in this area.
Bob, does that mean that even if they aren't ignorant of the replete, very full record that we have of the earliest centuries of Christianity, what was going on, what was being practiced, what was being believed, even if they aren't ignorant, they pretty much have to discount that as what kind of dark age for the church that lasted the better part of 1,800 years.
Well, yeah, absolutely. That's why they would claim that there needs to be or needed to be, in looking back at it, a restoration. What's interesting is that there has been, you know, as far as their history is concerned, as far as holiness and Pentecostalism goes as a movement, repeated restorations. There was the restoration at Azusa Street. And, of course, prior, as I mentioned, the Shakers, Ann Lee, considered her movement a restoration, as did Joseph Smith. And Mormons today would call their group a true restoration of the New Testament church. Well, then you've got Azusa. Well, then you come to the 1940s and the Healing Revival with William Branham. They considered that a restoration. And then when you get to Father Bennett, the Episcopalian, who brought kind of the charismatic movement to the mainline denominations, what happened at Notre Dame with the Catholic charismatic renewal, that was considered a restoration. What happened at Toronto, that was considered, you know, everything is a restoration to these folks. And to me, it's amazing that they simply discount the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is still the head of the body. He is still the head of the church. He hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't let things fall through the cracks. He's not been remiss in taking care of his body or the bride. He's been active in and through the church throughout all of church history. But they don't see it that way. As you said, Todd, they look at this as a period of dark ages, a time where things were lost, and they simply are not willing to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is in charge and in control.
Bob, one final question here. To what degree did Azusa, as an event, the way it unfolded, the popularity that it garnered, the way it spread, and the errors that were kind of woven into it from its very root. In what way did Azusa set the template for all, at least in America, for all other revivals to come, be it Pensacola or Toronto?
Well, it set the template very simply by the belief that people were to expect a restoration of the power of God, as they would call it, the signs and wonders of God, that this was to become the norm, that they would read the book of Acts and look at Acts and say, oh, well, see, you know, it looks like there are miracles happening on every page, where, in fact, sometimes as long as 10 years are occurring between chapters, they just seem to see the rank-and-file believer doing these great signs and wonders versus simply the apostles and a couple people, the apostles directly mandated to go forth. So they look at that as the norm and say, well, that's what the church needs to be doing today. We need to be seeing people raised from the dead. We need to be having meetings with other tongues and people prophesying and all of these things happening as we saw in the book of Acts. That's the New Testament church. And they don't understand that the book of Acts is, for the most part, you know, a historical recounting. It's not really written as a doctrinal treatise. Yet they take it to be the template, and that's what Azusa based itself on. And that's what all of these revivals will hearken back to and say, look, we're simply doing what the New Testament believers have always done. It's very biblical. And so join us, get with the program, and, you know, let's usher in the return of Christ.
Bob Leiko is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. He's author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled Azusa's 100th Anniversary, The Truth Behind the Hype. Now, Bob will send a free issue of the Truth Matters newsletter to Issues Etc. listeners. All you got to do is email Bob at heresyhunter@hotmail.com. heresyhunter@hotmail.com. Heresy is spelled H-E-R-E-S-Y, heresyhunter@hotmail.com. Mention in your email that you listen to Issues, etc., that you heard Bob here, and you'd like a free copy of the Truth Matters newsletter, heresyhunter@hotmail.com. Bob, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Pastor.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines to round off the last 30 minutes of the program. We've got more audio than I think we can play, but we're going to try and get it all in, as well as your calls, your comments. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. It's a great way to join us during audio open lines as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll begin with the Today Show report on churches using art and drama to attract the youth. You know, one of the things that strikes me about the youth nowadays, they're getting older and older. The youth that are featured in this Today Show report are the guy that they interview looks like he's about 25 years old. Well, you know, as the baby boomers get older, the youth kind of get older too, and they'll say to themselves, maybe 27, 28, 29 isn't so young after all. We've got open lines on the other side of this break, audio open lines, plus a lot of other things to play for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll also talk about Hollywood and the births out of wedlock and Opus Dei and the Da Vinci Code. It's all coming up right after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
There is nothing like the relationship between a mother and her child. Nothing. And that relationship is only surpassed by the relationship between our Heavenly Father and His children in Jesus Christ. These two themes, our earthly mothers and our Heavenly Father, are brought together in a beautifully illustrated children's book. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. It's called Mommy Promises by Issues, Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer. Mommy Promises is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy and find the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Mommy Promises is right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Mommy Promises by Issues Etc. regular guest Julie Stiegelmeyer, 1-800-325-3040.
Committing murder, is it really wrong?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book Genesis and the Decay of the Nations.
Well, Ken, I'm surprised you'd even ask that question. Surely murder is wrong.
Well, of course it is. In fact, when someone deliberately kills another human being, this would be murder. And the Bible makes it clear it's wrong. And God tells us in Genesis chapter 9 that the death penalty is the punishment for murder. But in today's world, even some Christians are saying that so-called mercy killings for the aged and infirm are okay. You see, more and more people in our culture believe it's okay to assist someone to commit suicide if they're terminally ill, old or handicapped. And sadly, even some Christians think like this these days. How can this be so? I truly believe it's because of the influence of evolutionary ideas. You see, the more Christians are told that they don't have to accept what's written in Genesis, but can use man's opinions to interpret these chapters, then why shouldn't they do this elsewhere with what the Bible teaches? The acceptance of evolutionary teaching in the church has unlocked a door. It causes many Christians to believe they can reinterpret the Word of God to fit with what's accepted in the secular world. That's why the church needs to get back to God's Word as the absolute authority, beginning with Genesis.
Why is the secular world spending so much time attacking the book of Genesis? Ken Ham reveals the answer in a new free booklet, Creation, Evolution, and the Culture Wars. You can find it by going to our website, answersradio.com.
Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya, in Haiti. We just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
Earlier today on our Bible study program, we concluded our look at the Lord's Prayer by discussing the seventh petition, that is, deliver us from evil, with the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. His viewpoints are always original and unique. You can hear a repeat of that Bible study tonight by tuning in at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We've got audio open lines ahead for you. A lot of things to cover here. One of them has to do with, we're always told that this is the new technique, the new method that the church will use to attract the youth, and we're always told this will do it. But somehow we're introduced to a new one just about every 5 years or so. So maybe the last one didn't work, and maybe the next one won't either. But we're going to hear about churches using drama and art, kind of an extreme form, to attract youth. But first, there's an interesting story. Tom Cruise and his, I was going to say wife, but it's not his wife. That's kind of the whole point here. Tom Cruise and his girlfriend, fiance, they will be married sometime now that the baby is born. They had their baby. And it was probably the most public pregnancy, illegitimate birth in human history. Don't you think? I mean, this is probably setting the standard for what will come. But this is bigger than Madonna. I mean, Madonna had several children out of wedlock, all of her children out of wedlock, as far as I can tell. Was she married to any of these guys? Do you know? You're a big Madonna fan, aren't you, Craig? Oh, yeah.
Angelina Jolie's pregnant.
Angelina Jolie. There we go. She's going to have herself another baby. Was it Brad Pitt this time?
Right.
All right. I don't think they're married, are they? They don't get married. I always tell my daughter, watch Hollywood, because the celebrities, please forgive me if you live in a trailer. I don't mean anything against you in particular, but the celebrities live like people who live in trailer parks. They just have more money. In fact, the people in trailer parks probably live, at least in terms of their morals, better than the celebrities. But look at somebody like Britney Spears. It was only 20 years ago that you could have said that a woman who got pregnant out of wedlock was acting in a promiscuous way, along with a man as well. And now it's just considered normal. Well, here's a report from CNN titled Baby Rattles Without Wedding Bells. I love that title.
Tom and Katie, Brad and Angelina, Heath and Michelle. Some of Hollywood's hottest couples either just had or are expecting babies. Another thing they have in common, none of these new parents is married.
I think there's a lot of burnout, a lot of fear, a lot of sort of suspicion among celebrities that if we get married, wait, they always end up getting divorced.
Tom Cruise has been down that road before with Nicole Kidman, and so has Brad Pitt with Jennifer Aniston. When it comes to lasting love in Hollywood, sometimes what works best is staying away from the traditional script.
You look at people like Goldie Hawn, Susan Sarandon, they've had long-term relationships that are basically marriages, but not on paper, and they're very, very happy.
And Hollywood may just be reflecting a trend. All across the country, more and more people are choosing not to tie the knot. According to a 2005 study by the National Marriage Project, the marriage rate in the U.S. has dropped nearly 50% since 1970. And there are individual celebrities who are making a clean break with custom and adopting children on their own. Sharon Stone, Calista Flockhart, and Angelina Jolie did it. And Jessica Simpson recently said she wants to adopt. The Christian group Concerned Women for America says those wealthy stars might be sending the wrong message to their fans.
It's very detrimental to particularly the young women who look and say, well, I don't need a ring on my finger. I don't need a husband. I can do it all by myself. And they learn the hard way that they cannot.
They think celebrities should be leading the charge when it comes to getting married.
You know, it's really cool today to not be traditional. And I think somebody has to take the lead. One of our celebrities has to start going back to the traditional values.
Some star watchers say expecting celebrities to conform to an ideal notion of love and family is unrealistic.
They're famous for pretending to be other people on the big screen and the small screen. They are not politicians. We did not vote for them and expect them to uphold some higher standard. They aren't public servants. They are celebrities.
When you consider that in the United States, now more than one-third of all children are born to unmarried parents, and that 50% of all children will live in a single-parent home at some point in their lives, what's happening these days in Hollywood seems just about normal. Sybilla Vargas, CNN. Hollywood.
Well, I suppose it does seem normal. I mean, your normal is that sliding scale that you can very easily move around. And if you kind of if you portray the public image long enough, people will say, well, that seems normal to me. Well, here's a good example. The number one employer of homosexual men in Hollywood, HGTV. Does your wife watch HGTV? I bet you she does, doesn't she? Yes. Jeff, your wife watch HGTV. You don't have a wife. Does Ma right watch HGTV?
I'm canceling cable tomorrow.
Oh, you are?
Yeah, so we won't get it anymore. We only get it during the winter months.
Puritan. Mom doesn't watch HGTV. My wife is hooked on the stuff. Number one employer of gay men. Now, look, there's no problem with gay men working, but we say, well, isn't it normal that a gay man would come into my house and tell me how to arrange my furniture and what curtains to buy? Isn't that normal? The sliding scale of normal tends to move with the culture. This is the phrase that just, I'm still pondering it. I mean, I'm a fairly smart guy. If we get married, we'll get divorced. That's the rationale here among the celebrities and everyone else who's having the illegitimate children. We're going to have children. We're going to live together. Goldie Hawn, Kurt Russell, they lived together for longer than I've been alive, I think. Not that long.
You want to lose half your stuff.
Yeah, that's true. You could lose half your stuff. If we get married, we'll get divorced. That's kind of like saying, if I get in a car, I'll have a wreck. Now, you can't have a car accident unless you get into a car. But just because you get into a car doesn't mean you're going to have a car accident. Okay, if I eat, I might choke. Right? That's true. You might. And you really can't choke on food unless you're trying to eat. But that doesn't mean you don't eat. If we get married, we might get divorced. Yes, that is a possibility. But marriage is not the cause of divorce. That's what we've come to now, though. We've come to kind of the celebrity mindset that is merely a reflection of the mindset of the culture and the rest of us. One-third of children illegitimate, marriage rate down 50% in the 2005 study, that marriage is the cause of divorce. So you want to avoid, in order to avoid divorce, we just won't get married. We'll have all the other benefits, perks, and children involved in marriage as long as it lasts. But we'll avoid divorce. We'll have four or five illegitimate children. We'll break up after 3 years. We won't have to divide the property. But we won't get divorced. It seems to me that this scenario would definitely favor the man. I mean, I wonder if Katie and Tom break up, who gets to take care of little Alabama or whatever the kid's name is? 505-7850-1800-730-2727. It's just amusing. If we get married, we'll get divorced. You know, there's another way to end that sentence. If we get married, we could stay married. Now, there's an idea. I don't know what's worked for my wife and I for 18 years. Jeff calls from St. Peter's. Hi, Jeff.
Yeah, something what you were saying just dawned on me. Why don't we have a reality TV show of couples who've been married 40 years or more to give everybody the positive aspect of, as opposed to the negative aspect
that
of
would
marriage.
Be radical. That would be unheard of. That would be just be weird. I'm sorry. That would just be weird. You see, what looks normal to me is wife swap. Have you seen this show? I want to shoot the television whenever wife swap. I think it's called wife swap. Whenever this thing comes on, I want to shoot the television. Not only the television it's showing on, but every other television in the house. And then throw the smoking, charred remains of the television outside and start a bonfire. Not because television is bad. It's just a thing. It's the show. It drives me insane. In this show, they actually swap wives. Not for beds, as far as I can tell. But it's usually kind of the overweight wife who's raised out in the country with the sheep farm, and the suburban wife who drives the Beamer around and does nothing but have her hair and nails done all day long every day. And they swap these wives, and they have them live with the opposite families. And it's supposed to instruct us somehow in what? How we're all really the same or we're all really different? I'm never really sure. I think it's just pushing the bounds of what we call normal. All right, next on Audio Open Lines, a story from NBC Today's show on how churches, this is almost as amusing, by the way, how churches are using music and drama to attract the youth. Here's Katie Kirk.
Churches nationwide were packed this weekend for Easter, but that's the exception these days, given dwindling attendance. But now some churches are trying to get people back in the pews by shelving the sermon and putting on a show. NBC's Don Fratangelo now on one unique church in Pittsburgh.
And people shouted at him, they said, come down!
This is not off-Broadway.
Who said you could tear down the temple?
This is Church, the Hot Metal Bridge Faith Community Church in Pittsburgh. A rented cafeteria space, really.
Why the charade? I'm so sorry.
There's no formal sermon, just a performance every Sunday. This one about Judas's betrayal of Jesus.
We're not trying to do a show or entertain. We're trying to open up the scriptures and make them relevant.
Pastor Jim Walker is especially trying to make it relevant to those who shun organized religion.
What do you guys do?
And he's found an audience, a new breed of parishioners.
A lot of times when I was younger, I would just get bored with normal worship services, but it's something different.
It's not just someone reading the Bible, it's someone acting it out so you kind of feel more a part of things.
Hot Metal chose the city's south side, an edgy neighborhood once known for factories, now for its coffee houses and tattoo parlors, where the pastors spread the word.
It's really not rocket science, and there's nothing special about it. We're really just trying to be Jesus in the midst of a community.
We start.
Hot Metal gets some of its funding from the United Methodist Church, which, like many traditional denominations, has seen attendance in a free fall. So Pittsburgh's Methodist bishop embraces the free form.
The success of this church is very much in line with what Methodism did in its early days. We fell victim to the culture of convenience, and we lost the art of how to make new disciples.
The new disciples at Hot Metal keep coming. In just 6 months, the congregation has doubled.
It has you, and you are trapped.
It is church as art with biblical messages for a new generation.
It makes me try to live better, you know, kind of, and stuff like that, and just be more understandable to people.
For today, Dawn Fertangelo, NBC News, New York.
You know, I wrote an article, this was some months back in a recent edition of Modern Reformation magazine. They were kind enough to ask me to write an article on the promise-driven church, and I talked in that article about the unchurch, the church that consciously, it does two things. It consciously reinforces all of the negative perceptions that the average person has about church. It says, you think church is boring? It is. You think sermons are useless? They are. You think the music is tired and dusty? It is. You think the people are hypocrites? They are. You think the building is hard to get into? Yes, it is. You think the parking lot is too crowded? Yes, it is. That's one thing that the unchurch does. It reinforces consciously, it's a marketing technique, consciously reinforces the negative perception of its competition. And the other thing that the unchurch does is it basically says, whatever the church is, we aren't. It's kind of a negative approach to modeling a church. Whatever the church is, that's not us. We're something else. I liken it to, remember, you're really going to have to go back for this one, 7-Up. 7-Up was marketed as the un-cola. Whatever you hate about Coca-Cola, 7-Up is. And you know what you hate about Coca-Cola? It's all true. It's all true. So, if 7-Up is the un-cola, these things are the un-church. Well, at least this Pittsburgh operation admits that it's not rocket science. That's nice to hear. Did you hear the guy? He said, this isn't complicated, it isn't rocket science. If you listen to some of the new unchurch gurus, it is rocket science. Oh, yeah, what we're doing here, this is complicated stuff. You really need some. We've got squares, diamonds, and circles. And unless you get the squares and the diamonds and the circles and all the dotted lines connected, your church will not grow. So come to our seminar and we'll teach you how to connect all the squares and the diamonds and the circles and the five this and the seven that, and then your church will grow. And here are these people in Pittsburgh saying it's not rocket science. I mean, at least they're admitting that it's nothing complicated. They're just kind of doing whatever everybody else isn't. It's audio open lines here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And I'm telling you, the young man, the youth that they interviewed in that NBC piece, he had to be 25 if he was a day. When I was a youth was under 18. And now it's somehow over 18. Well, a Roman Catholic group, Opus Dei, you've probably heard about them, and if you haven't, you'll be seeing at least one depiction of them in the upcoming Da Vinci Code movie. It's been garnering plenty of attention thanks to that Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, the book and the movie. Good Morning America's Diane Sawyer got a look inside Opus Dei.
This is the picture of Opus Dei moviegoers will see when the Da Vinci Code opens in theaters. The sinister society within the Catholic Church.
Tell me something, Barbara. Does that look pink to you?
But this is the picture of Opus Dei their leaders want the audiences to see. Devoted husband, father, teacher Michael Burns, a Chicago resident who says he's been a member of Opus Dei for years and the Da Vinci Code has it wrong.
Dan Brown, I mean, is a guy who wanted to make a bestseller, and he sure did that, and that's that. Americans love conspiracy theories.
Today, Opus Dei has 87,000 members worldwide, 3,000 in the U.S.
Jesus reclining with his disciples.
Most of the members are women, but members are divided into three categories. 10% are male priests. 20% are called numeraries. They live lives of celibacy, though they're not officially priests or nuns. 70% supernumeraries, typically married with children. All members say they're committed to integrating prayer into every part of daily life.
In Opus Dei, there are architects, there are engineers, there are teachers, there are hospitality workers, there are policemen.
So why the intrigue, the controversy? For a start, there's the issue of self-mortification, inflicting pain on yourself to be reminded of Christ's sacrifice. Until recently, every Opus Dei numerary expected to wear a cilice, a small chain with prickly spikes. You wear it on the upper thigh for at least 2 hours a day. Then, accusations of isolation, brainwashing. Tammy DeNicola, a freshman at Boston College when she went on her first Opus Dei retreat, says what began as an opportunity to deepen faith accelerated into involvement in an all-controlling group.
Everything becomes gradually controlled. Like, your mail is read, your salary is handed over, you know, all your reading material and your movies and everything, all of this is controlled.
Opus Dei acknowledges many members do hand over portions of their salaries, but they say allegations of brainwashing are just that, allegations. Their intention is to teach and coach.
They're talking about being...
2 years after joining Opus Dei, Tammy left with the assistance of her parents and a psychologist. So what is true? What is fair, even in fiction, like the Da Vinci Code? Opus Dei said it's ready for the accusations and a response of its own.
And responding this morning is Terry Carrot, a spokesperson for the church. It's good to have you here.
Thank you. We're thrilled that you're here.
All right. Was I right that the principal governing tenet of Opus Dei is devotion in every part of daily life? Is that what is different from being a Catholic in another part of the church?
Well, no, because, you know, every Catholic has an opportunity or a duty to bring God, to keep the presence of God every day, all day in their lives. What Opus Dei does is help us do that. You know, a lot of people aren't very familiar with lay spirituality or the lay vocation to holiness.
Help us, you mean surround you with people who will help you do that? Keep you, is it in a sense like a support team to make sure you can do that?
Absolutely, it's very much like that.
Because a number of people have said, and again we've heard those who've left the church saying, starts out as a support team, but in the end, and we just heard someone say, it feels so controlling. We heard someone say that your mail is read and that you're told if your parents are doubting you, move your parents aside. If your old friends are doubting you, move them aside. What's the truth?
Well, that's not the truth. I mean, that could be some kind of perception problem. But, you know, you have to understand that people who are giving themselves up, as I do as a supernumerary, I live in my own family life. Obviously, I have a family. I have children. You know, the idea that anyone would be controlling me is rather absurd. I mean, somebody should have told me that if that were the case.
What about the secrecy, though, which has also contributed to this for a while? The building didn't have a sign on it, as we know. And then you don't give out the names of the members? You don't? Is Justice Scalia a member, by the way? We keep hearing that.
No, I don't believe he is. But, you know, secrecy, I think that... Well, first of all, you're right here in the middle of our headquarters in downtown Manhattan.
First time.
Well, you know, but this is what's happened. We've had the opportunity to get out there, and we're more than happy to tell everybody what Opus Dei is about. You know, it's just that the opportunity hasn't really come, and now that it has, we're taking advantage of it.
How much do you hate the Da Vinci Code?
Well, I don't hate the Da Vinci Code. It's just that, you know, obviously, I think it'd be very hard to find many people in Opus Dei who've actually read it. But the reaction to the fact that it's out there is negative, you know, for many reasons.
Again, one of the practices, and maybe it's a former practice, you'll tell me, is the cilice, which we showed people earlier, which is the metal
band,
that you
yes.
put, the band that you put yeah. around your leg for a while during the day in order to remind you of the pain of Jesus in
right.
order to be part of that penitentiary yes. experience. Also the discipline, which is a kind of rope.
Yeah, it's just a rope. I think that many people or a few people in Opus Dei just mildly slap on their back while they're reciting the Hail Mary or the Our Father.
So it's really symbolic because,
well,
again, in
yes,
the book you read,
yeah, I have to be
you do it to
clear.
The point of blood.
Yeah, no, I mean, anything anyone's going to read or see in the Da Vinci Code is obviously very distorted. You know, are there physical penances in the church? Yes. Did Opus Dei invent them? No, of course not. And, you know, I just would, it's probably good to throw out a few names. You know, Mother Teresa. I mean, everybody knows her life. Most people wouldn't think she'd need any more penance, but she did practice forms of penance. So did Padre Pio. So did Paul VI. I mean, many people in the church, this is not new, but it wasn't invented by Opus Dei.
But what are we to say, and what do you say to those who have left the church and who've said, this is too controlling for me, this is way too controlling and isolating?
Well, I would not believe those charges as per se. You know what? You have to understand, this is a lifelong commitment. Many people go into a lifelong commitment, whether it's Opus Dei or it's a marriage, and sometimes they don't quite gel. Sometimes it doesn't work for them, and they get out of it, and it's very sad when it ends. But, you know, sometimes people will leave, and a very small portion do, and say, I didn't make the right choice. It wasn't my vocation. I'm going to move on.
And the giving up of your salary, is that requested?
Well, no. I mean, what happens is we have a small percentage of people who are celibate who live in the centers of the work. After they finish building up their business, buying insurance, doing all the things that you or I would do, spending, well, they don't have college tuitions to worry about. They don't have mortgages. They offer some of that money to further the apostolic mission of Opus Dei.
Some of it.
Some of it, no.
And
it's voluntary.
And it's voluntary.
Yes.
Quick question. You going to see the movie?
Well, yes, I'm sure I will. It's my form of mortification. I think that I will.
That's your penitence?
Yeah, that's my penance.
And you have read the book.
I have done my homework, and I have read the book.
And at the end of it, you said to yourself,
you know, I'm really not surprised that people have fallen into this, because, as you know, people don't have a good handle on their faith a lot of times, and they don't know history. So this kind of book feeds right into it.
All right. Well, again, we thank you for letting us in this morning.
No, you're welcome.
All right. That's the piece with Diane Sawyer on Opus Dei. Radio doesn't do justice to this spokeswoman for Opus Dei. We were watching this. Both of us were watching this, Jeff and I, and we were saying, this is brilliant. You're picturing, when you hear this voice, some woman, kind of middle-aged woman, wearing a habit and a big crucifix around her neck? No. Housewife. Soccer mom. Best spokesman for Opus Dei. If they wanted to spell the albino, black-clad albino assassin image, they did it. They did it for me. I don't know. I think it'll put question marks in a lot of people's minds when they watch Dan Brown's version of Opus Dei in the Da Vinci Code. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc. They are part of what brings Issues Etc. to you every day. And we talk about them because they are a relief agency that is right in line with our message, Christ-centered, cross-focused, concerned with both body and soul. To find out more about what they're doing in the world and here in the United States, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo at our homepage. Or you can call them toll-free and donate to any of their efforts around the world. 1-800-930-4438, 1-800-930-4438. Again, you can find them at our website, their logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. The number again, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Now, tomorrow, it's going to be Share-a-thon here on AM 850 KFUO. We want you to tune in, and we want you to call. Support the Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach of AM 850 KFUO. Share-a-thon's tomorrow. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.